Father, we thank you that you call us out of these various places that we have been all week. The different experiences that we've had, the different walks of life that we're in. We thank you that you invite us to come into one place together and to meet with you, to think about your word, to be shaped by your word, to be filled with your grace again, and to be sent out. And Father, we pray that you would do that this morning in the class and in our worship. We pray that you would meet with us, that you would fill us with your spirit and with direction, guidance. And Father, this morning we want to lift up Alicia, who's had a rough week, just a lot going on. We pray that you would comfort her, that you would give her rest, that she would be able to sleep at night. We pray for her home and for her work. And Father, we thank you that Joe is back with us today. It has been too long. And we're thankful that you have restored him to the point that he is able to rejoin the communion of saints with us. And Father, we pray for Clint and for the kids that are going to be heading to Jesus Camp in 11 weeks. We pray that you would use that as a time to draw these kids to yourself and to make your gospel known to them. Father, would you guide us this morning as we think about your word? And it's in the name of your son Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, for the last month, we have been teasing out an analogy based on a poem in Isaiah 40. So by now, this is probably starting to look familiar, that we have the Lord leading a parade of his people out of captivity and into freedom, from exile to freedom, from death to life. And in the Old Testament, that parade, when Isaiah talks about it, it's a parade from a geographical and political exile to the promised land. But when the gospel writers take that poem and use it to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, they're talking about a different kind of exile, or a bigger exile, a deeper exile. And so the freedom that the Lord is taking them to is not so much a geographical land, it is fullness of life. And we know fullness of life comes in union with Christ. But in this poem, there are these obstacles along the way. And so there is a voice calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord. And it's speaking to the mountains that are in the way, telling the mountains to level themselves and for the valleys to be filled in and the road to be made smooth. And so we're thinking in this series about what are some of those mountains that obscure or that hinder an experience of fullness of life in Christ. And so far, we've talked about four of them. We talked about unconfessed sin. This is not about sin separating us from Christ. God dealt with that at the cross. This is about secrecy and how secrecy destroys intimacy. And so the way to level the mountain of unconfessed sin is pretty obvious. It's confession. We talked about confession. And then inner chaos, that inner noise, that chattering of the mind that leads to anger and irritability, inability to rest, fatigue, grouchiness, lack of empathy, feeling distant from God, anxiety. The way past this is the discipline of solitude and silence. And then we talked about wealth, and not so much being really wealthy, but just material stuff, possessions, has a way of hindering or inhibiting us from experiencing this fullness of life. The Bible has a really fickle relationship with wealth, because it is necessary to some degree. We do need some things, but we can also have too much. And so it's kind of like trying to thread a needle. So we talked about the way past the mountain of wealth, and that is the practice of simplicity. And then last week we talked about the mountain of bitterness, how bitterness inhibits us from fully participating in this economy of grace that God has set up. And so the way past this is forgiveness. Now, the series, I don't know if you've caught on so far, but this series really isn't about Isaiah 40. Really, this is a course on spiritual disciplines. Confession, solitude, simplicity, forgiveness. These are spiritual disciplines. You might expect to find others like prayer or going to church or anyway, or others that we still have two more to talk about. These are things that we don't enjoy. We don't enjoy confession. We don't enjoy solitude. We don't enjoy simplicity or forgiving. They lead to life, but the actual process of it is difficult, and they require discipline. And so each week what we've done is we talked about the mountain and the effect that it has on us, and then we talk about the discipline and how the discipline works to erode that mountain. Today, we're going to do the opposite. I'm not going to talk about the mountain first. I want to talk about the discipline first. And let's kind of explore that and then work backwards and say, kind of like Jeopardy, what's the question? If this is the answer, what's the question? And so the discipline that we're going to talk about today is fasting. It's fasting. Let me start by asking, what types of things do Christians today sometimes fast from? We're in the season of Lent. I don't know if you guys are aware of this. What are some things that people fast from? Sweets? Caffeine? I am not fasting from caffeine. Okay, and alcohol? Someone said alcohol. All right. Carbs and social media. Yeah. Anything else? Games? Okay, yeah. Television? Like what? Your idols. Idols. I thought you said like your eyes. I was like, no. I don't think we're supposed to fast from our eyes. Your idols. Things that you love. Just a couple other things that I wrote down. News, which kind of goes back to TV, but TV's not the only place we get news. Some people would fast from like podcasts or music. Especially like when they're in the car, a lot of people like to listen to something in the car, and so maybe they'll fast from that. Or shopping. I know there are people who fast from shopping. Now, those are fine practices. Those are fine practices, and if you realize that there's something in your life that you love a little too much, it's probably a good idea to address that. But in this class, we're not going to be talking about fasting from caffeine or fasting from shopping. Because in the Bible, fasting has one very clear meaning. Fasting is going without food on purpose. It is about food. In the Bible, fasting is always, with one exception that we will talk about, fasting is always about food. If you told a Bible Times person, that you were fasting from Facebook, they would have no idea what you meant. Not only because they don't know what Facebook is, they would say, how do you eat a Facebook? Like, that's what the word means, is to go without eating. In Greek, it's the word, how do I say it? Neestheo, not eating. So giving up a luxury or giving up a sin while useful and important and good is not what the Bible means when it uses this word. This is about food. And that's not to disparage everything else. But God has built our bodies in such a way that we have a deep, powerful, dependent relationship with food. Right? We lived for many, many, many years without Facebook. We have never lived without food. You realize that? Like as a species, we have never survived without food. So why is fasting from food unique? Say again. It keeps you alive. The other things don't keep you alive. The practice of fasting takes seriously the fact that we are embodied creatures. We love God and worship God with our bodies. Spirituality is not something separate and apart from our bodies. Rather, the spiritual life takes place in the arena of our bodies. What are some spiritual things that we do with our bodies? We pray with our bodies. Worship. Get more specific. What do you mean when you say worship? We sing with our bodies? Yeah? Okay. You participate. You read with your body. Serve with your body. How about communion? That's a very embodied practice. I think, Craig, were you the one that mentioned prayer? Have you guys ever seen a Jewish person, especially an Orthodox person, who will stand praying like this? That's when they've got their cloak over their head, or they've got maybe a phylactery around them, and they're moving their whole body. It's called davening. They're resembling the flickering of a candle, and the purpose is to engage the whole body in the act of prayer. The prayer is not just something that happens in the mind, it's my entire being. I think there's something really beautiful about that. I remember being on a plane to Israel and seeing a Jewish man got up and just stood in the center aisle and started praying because it was time. That was the first experience that I'd had with it in person. And I was captivated by it. I was like, why do they do that? So a lot of what I have to say this morning comes from one source. It is from a book called Fasting by an author named Scott McKnight, Scott with one T. And in my opinion, it is the best resource out there on fasting. If you want to understand what the Bible has to say about it and address some of the problems with it, because I understand that there are problems when it comes to things like, well, what if you're diabetic, right? And then you got to worry about blood sugar tanking, and it can be very unhealthy very quick. So he'll deal with those practical issues. But the majority of it has to do with what does the Bible say about fasting. And he comes out of the gate with four wrong concepts that people have, not just in the church, but just in general. Four concepts of the body that people have that he just wants to dispel. One is that the body is a monster that needs to be conquered. That is, I have desires for things that I'm not supposed to desire. And those arise out of my body. And boy, wouldn't it be great if I could separate my spirit and my body could just go into the ground. And then everything would be pure and good and wonderful and lovely. But obviously I don't want to commit suicide. So in the meantime, I have to tame the monster that is clawing for power. Does that make sense? Does that sound familiar? Okay. It's not a biblical view of the body, but that's a view that a lot of people take. For people like that, fasting is a way of subduing desire. and stuffing those things back down and beating the body into submission. Another wrong view is that the body is a celebrity to be glorified. The body is not a monster. It's the exact opposite. It's something very wonderful and good and lovely. And some people see it as something to be celebrated and elevated and worshipped. And so what we do is decorate it. We want to make sure it's adorned in the most beautiful way possible, or inked in the most beautiful way possible, or that it is toned and shaped. And the body, the mastery of the body and making the body look as beautiful as possible, is that person's whole life. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you, like two of you, know what I'm talking about. For people like this, fasting is a means of self-preservation. That is, it's good for my health. It's about keeping me alive. And it is good for becoming attractive. That's its function. That's body as a celebrity. I don't really like the other terms that he came up with, but those are his terms, and I was in a pinch. So cornucopia, a cornucopia to be filled. That is, the body is it's a container that I just am going to put as much food and other things into as I want to. Whatever feels good. And for someone like this, fasting just has no purpose. Why would anyone go without when there's still food on the table? I'm probably more in this category than I should be. And then the wallflower to be ignored. Some people see the body as unreal, or as less real, less important than the spirit. The body, you want to take care of the body, I suppose, but really the spirit is where it's all at. And fasting then is this kind of like strange religious practice. It's very foreign. It's very bodily. Why would anyone do that? So it's useful, really, for only whatever kind of impact it would have on the spirit. The Bible doesn't think about the body in any of these ways. The Bible has its own way of thinking about what the human body is all about. It has a broader view. So, if you look through all of the times in the Bible where somebody is fasting, where they are going without food on purpose, you can kind of categorize them more or less. Sometimes there's overlap, but you can kind of categorize them into about 8 different contexts. That's what we're going to walk through this morning. So, repentance. Sometimes fasting is the response of a person or a group when they become aware of sin. That could be their sin, it could be somebody else's sin, it could be national sin. It could be that they realize they're complicit in something. A good example would be from the book of Ezra. This is when Ezra comes back to the land. People are already starting to rebuild, and he finds out that there has been intermarriage going on between the Jews and the Gentiles who lived in the land. It says Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, and he went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashiv, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. So when fasting is in the context of repentance, or it's about an awakening to the fact that sin has occurred, it's a kind of mourning. There are times in life when something happens that is so grievous that the only appropriate response is to abstain from food. Like, it would profane the moment if you were to do something as common as eat. Have you ever had a moment in your life, and I want a real answer here, have you ever had a moment where eating, it didn't just sound unappealing, but it just felt wrong? Nina says yes. After someone dies, yeah. somebody dying, somebody's in the process of dying. Like somebody's in the hospital bed and they're hanging on and you're like, I'm going to go down to the vending machine and get a Snickers. No, no, that doesn't feel right. Doesn't feel right. But that is going without food on purpose. What about in the context of repentance? Have you ever had a moment where you were just so jarred by the reality of sin in your life or somebody close to you that you're like, I can't just move on? Like, this moment is sacred in a terrible kind of way, but that's the best word for it, I think. This is just a sacred moment. So, anyway, repentance. Sometimes fasting takes place in the context of repentance. Commonly, fasting takes place in the context of a plea, a request where we're asking God for something. It almost always happens in tandem with prayer. There's one example in Esther. You guys know Esther is one of two books in the Bible where God is never mentioned by name, the other book being the Song of Songs. Also, nobody prays in the book of Esther. There is a moment where Esther says to Mordecai, go back, you know, I'm going to go to the king, you go home and get everybody and fast. But she doesn't say to pray. Fasting kind of sounds like a substitute for prayer there. Good example of this, famous example of this. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. For a week, David doesn't fast because he's begging for the life of his child. McKnight identifies five broad types of pleas that people fast for. That is, when there's been some national moral failure. We all have sinned. God, please forgive us. So it's connected to repentance, but it's also begging God, let us go back to the land, that kind of thing. In the context of the health needs of others, the moral failure of others, just making known your heart's desire. God, here's what I want. And it's not that fasting is a way of like really showing God how serious I am. It's about, I don't just want this with my mind, I want this with my whole being. And so I'm fasting to embody that desire, that sense of emptiness and yearning that I have. How are we doing? I feel like I'm just kind of in lecture mode, but we're just going to clip along. Okay. Grief. In the context of grief. Sometimes it's just a simple expression of grief, which we've already talked about. There's an example from Nehemiah. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned and I continued fasting and praying. I mean, there's just this, it's a grief. It's not a grief over a death. It's a grief over the shame of his people. But it's a grief nonetheless. Try to get some variety. So again, something has happened that is so grievous that Nehemiah can't just go on like normal. Fasting is the only appropriate response. Sometimes fasting is the body's way of keeping time, keeping a kind of rhythm. In our culture, our bodies have an annual rhythm. Do you know that? And this isn't like bro science. This is, go to the grocery store. What happens in October? We start eating more. November, and then December. Goodness. December in my house? Somebody decided that my kids need to make cookies like every other day in December. Right? So there's like this whole season of feasting. And then New Year's Eve or New Year's comes. And all of a sudden, I'm done with that. And culturally, there's this shift in our bodies that lasts for 2 or 3 days. Then spring comes and the things that are available to us begin to change. I don't know if you've ever had a watermelon in February. It's pretty terrible. Ever had a watermelon in July? What about corn? Like there are certain, right? It's following the agricultural calendar and what's available to us. The kinds of foods that we make are shaped by what's available to us. And as a result, our bodies follow through this kind of annual rhythm. That's not true to a person. Right? Some of us are more disciplined than others through the winter. Some of us are less disciplined through the summer. But as a culture, we have this rhythm. Well, in the Bible, God only commands fasting on one occasion. Does anybody know what that is? It's good Bible trivia. It's on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. The only time that God commands his people to fast, that's what afflict yourselves means, to deny yourself. The only time he does it, it's in the context of a calendar. It's not about repenting from some great national moral sin. There is an element of repentance. I mean, it's about the Day of Atonement. But the reason we fast is because it's the seventh day or the tenth month, the tenth day of the seventh month. That's why we're fasting. Where am I? The early church kept regular periods of fasting that gave a kind of contour to their weeks and their years. So this isn't in the New Testament, but very, very early on we have records of instruction to churches that fasting should be done twice a week, but not like the Pharisees do. The Pharisees fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Which tells me that whoever is writing that, they inherited this practice of twice a week fasting, and then they decided this is something good, something we want to hang on to, but we want to distance ourselves from the Pharisees, so we're going to shift it, and we want to make sure we do it on Friday because that's the day that the Lord died. So this is a time where you would go without breakfast, you'd go without lunch, you'd go from the evening meal to the evening meal. And you would use that time where you would have been eating to pray, to remember what's important, to talk about spiritual needs, personal needs, to confess, to adore God, to thank God, to pray for your neighbor. The church also used fasting in a regular, rhythmic kind of way with the practice of Lent. Many times when people talk with me about Lent, the objection I hear is, isn't that just a Catholic thing? Maybe. Okay. It's still useful. We're still free to do it, right? Maybe there's some wisdom in this practice of spending 6 weeks preparing our bodies and preparing our souls for Easter. They also would fast in preparation for the Lord's table. So you might go without supper on Saturday, and then you come in on Sunday and you'd break the fast with the Lord's table. Or before baptism. Often you would fast before baptism. So those are about, so you have the twice a week returning to the important things and carving out time for prayer. And then you have these three instances where you're preparing to receive grace. Not that you're earning grace, but you're preparing yourself for Easter, for baptism, and for the table. What's interesting also, and this is just the best time to mention this, in the Bible, fasting is more often than not a group activity than it is an individual activity. If you go through and count up all of the instances of fasting and sort them, is this a group or an individual? Most of them are groups. And so the teaching where in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, to wash your face, anoint your head, don't let anybody know that you're fasting, needs to be put in the larger context of apparently fasting is not always something that's just done on an individual basis. Training. Sometimes fasting is a form of spiritual training, conditioning of our habits and our desires. So Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a crown made of celery. But we do it for an imperishable crown. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So although this doesn't mention fasting by name, it does reflect on the importance of taming desires. And again, it's not that the body is bad. It's not a monster that needs to be tamed. It's more that our inner lives are flabby, and they need to be told no from time to time. And fasting has long been used for that. Food. Food is not a bad thing. Can I get an amen on that? Food is not a bad thing. Food is a good thing. I think of Psalm 104, where God gives bread to man to satisfy his stomach and oil to make his face shine and wine to gladden the heart of man. Food is a good thing. But it's not given to us so that we can just hedonistically, like, indulge ourselves, gorge ourselves on it, right? It's good. It's to be enjoyed. But there are limits. We need to tell ourselves no. In the same way, like, sex is a gift to be enjoyed. Sexual desire is not wrong, but sexual desire can run amok. And it needs to be reeled in. The world would say that all desire is good. That actually, it's not just that what you desire is good, it's that it is good because you desire it. Fasting is a practice of teaching ourselves to desire the right things. But the danger is in thinking that the body is a monster. So I would recommend that fasting should be paired with a practice of feasting. Fasting and feasting, which incidentally, Jesus does this. Doesn't he? Jesus begins his ministry how? With 40 days of fasting. And then later on, he gets called out for being a glutton and a drunkard because of all of his feasting. I think they go hand in hand. Solidarity. Sometimes fasting is about instilling in us a solidarity with those who are poor or who are treated unjustly. So let me give you a long but very important example. I said there was one time where fasting is not about food. Here it is. It's Isaiah 58. They seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways. Delight there should be in scare quotes. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the judgment of their God. Well, why have we fasted and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't take knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you're just seeking your own pleasure. And you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only then to go out and quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours on this day is not going to make your voice heard on high. So apparently they're fasting in as a plea. But then they go out and oppress their worker. I'm not going to hear your plea. Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, those your kinsmen? This is the only time where the word fast is used to describe something other than food. And even then, it's not totally clear what is being abstained from. What are you going without when you loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the straps of the yoke? It's more that the physical practice of fasting, if it has its proper effect, should instill in us this desire for justice. Fasting is not something that we can do and then go out and do injustice or forget the poor, forget the needy. Somehow this is supposed to instill in us a sense of solidarity and awareness and love and compassion. Does that make sense? That's a really rough and dirty reading of Isaiah 58. We doing okay? All right, two more. Fasting sometimes is done in response to a sudden or growing awareness of superficiality in your relationship with God. It's not that we fast to show God how deep and how serious we are, but it's like when you're physically empty, something begins to happen that snaps your soul to attention. I think this is what Jesus is doing when he's in the wilderness. He's pursuing intimacy with God. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I would be too. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. Break your fast." But he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 8. "And he, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know and your fathers didn't know, so that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Israel's wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and God feeds them with what? Manna. What is manna? Could God have fed them with prime rib for 40 years? He sure could have. He could have had a whole, is it a herd of bunnies or a flock of bunnies? He could have had a whole bunch of bunnies invade the camp. And they could have had that. I mean, he had quail flown in, didn't he? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He could have done anything, but instead he feeds them with this. Manna literally means, what is it? He feeds them with this, what is this stuff? It's miracle bread. It's grace. It has no precedent, and it has nothing that came after it. It's just miraculous provision by God. And why did he do this? He let you hunger, and then he fed you with what is it? So that you would know that you don't live by bread. You live by the grace of God. You are alive because God wills for you to be alive. Jesus is out in the wilderness, and the tempter says, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus is like, "No. I don't live by bread. I live because of the grace of God." That's what fasting does. It reminds us, it snaps us to attention that we live because God fills us. Fasting reminded Jesus, it taught Jesus, it drove home to Jesus that his life did not come from bread, despite whatever doctors or physiologists might say. Actually, what keeps you alive is not the calories that you consume, but the grace of God in you. Fasting puts us at the mercy of God, into the hands of God. Fasting is saying, "Would you fill me with yourself? That's all I really need." And when we do that, my experience has been, he fills us with his presence. It leads to deeper intimacy. Last one, hope. Hope. I looked at all the times that the word fasting or fast is used in the New Testament and kind of grouped them. If it, you know, sometimes a story will get repeated. I just kind of count that as one. The most times that the word hope is used, or not hope, that fasting is used, is not the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually this story. The disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So people are asking Jesus, why is it that your disciples, why is it that the 12 don't fast like the Pharisees do on Tuesdays and Thursdays? And he says, because it's a wedding party, baby. But someday, I'm not going to be here. Someday, I'm going to ascend, and then back to Tuesdays and Thursdays. Or, not, he doesn't say that, but back to this practice of fasting. That is, fasting is inappropriate while Jesus is there, but apparently it is appropriate when he's not there. Fasting is something that the church does because the world is not the way that it should be. And we do it until Jesus returns. So it's a way of embodying hope. Repentance is a, fasting and repentance is a way of embodying our repentance, of turning our bodies back to the Lord. It's a way of saying please with our bodies. It's a way of grieving with our bodies. It's a way of keeping time with our bodies. It's a way of training our bodies and our desires and our habits to be in union. It's about being in solidarity with the poor and those suffering injustice with our bodies. It's about communing with God with our bodies. And it's about proclaiming hope with our bodies. That's what fasting is. So out of all eight contexts, are any of these surprising to you? Or do any of them seem more useful to you? Repentance, training, and hope. Like for me, it's intimacy, calendar, and grief. But I think those are the ones where I've used it the most. What about you? All right, we're about out of time. So what is this fifth mountain? What is fasting good for? If we're going the Jeopardy route, what is the question? I'm going to say that fasting is a way of taking down this mountain of disembodied spirituality. That is, when we think that that life with Christ is only something that happens on the inside but doesn't happen with our bodies, fasting reminds us that we are our bodies. Like, we might think we're self-sufficient, but all you have to do is miss lunch. And all of a sudden, you realize that you are a very needy creature. You need something outside of yourself to sustain you. Right? It's fasting reminds us what we really are, that we are not brains on a stick. We're not spirits trapped in a monstrous flesh cage. We are human beings, embodied, bearing the image of God. I was going to put up ideas for homework, but I actually think that there's about 100 ways that you can apply this. When we say going without food, I said at the beginning, fasting is going without food on purpose. That doesn't have to mean going completely without food. It can mean that you have maybe the midday meal, but you leave food on the table and you walk away unsatisfied. That's going without food on purpose. Nowhere in the definition of fasting is there a time given of how long it's going to last or how often it's going to happen. There's so much flexibility to this. I mean, we looked at 8 different ways that it seems to happen. So when I thought about giving homework, I was like, I think maybe the best thing to do is to let you use your imagination. What might this practice look like for you? So that was the bell. Let me say another prayer for us and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the gift of your word. And we recognize this morning that you have made us these embodied creatures, that we are needy. And all it takes is a missed meal to remind us that we are not self-sufficient. And so I pray that you would put it on our hearts to embrace a discipline that snaps our souls back to attention. We pray that in the practice of fasting, we might find your presence waiting. Our Lord, we love you. We pray for your blessing and your grace. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.